Good morning. Very good to see you. I am more and more encouraged each week as I get to see you and be with you. And for those that may be with us online and can't see this room right now, well, it looks good and it's looking better and better all the time. I'm thankful for that and looking forward to brighter days, right? Isn't that what we're looking forward to? Brighter days. And so I'm thankful to be with you today. Thankful to get to have a few moments to study. We started 2 weeks ago looking at the book of Philippians. And we are going to continue that study today. Look at part two of looking through the book of Philippians with a specific goal in mind. Very often the book of Philippians is described as the book about joy, because so many different times throughout the book, Paul speaks of rejoicing. And so it is a book that is about joy. And so what we're trying to do is focus on joy. And so specifically today, as we think about focusing on joy in Philippians, the focus today is on having a joyful perspective. Meaning that our perspective, the way we look at things, our approach to things, the way we approach difficulties, the way we approach good things, happy things, the way we approach work, the way we approach family, our attitude, what we bring into the situation, can make all the difference in the world. And I think that you would, if you thought about it, you'd agree with me on that. The attitude you take, what you bring into the circumstance, is going to make so much difference. You can walk into a situation that is pitiful and terrible and just made worse with your attitude, or made better by your attitude. And so we continue thinking about how to infuse godly joy into our lives. That's what we're trying to do as we study the book of Philippians. What is the word of God to us about how to righteously, properly, in a Christ-like way, in a way that affirms and follows and does all things to glorify God, how is it that you and I can infuse godly joy into our lives? Especially when circumstances are difficult. I think that's a message that we need. As like I said recently, I know it's a message I need. Paul was one who wasn't going to let anything stand in his way of being defined by joy. I want you to take note of that. Here's where we're going to start. Look at verse 18. Because here in Philippians 1 at verse 18, he's saying that in every way, whether in pretense or in truth, Christ is proclaimed, and in that I rejoice. And then he says this, yes, and I will rejoice. I'm not going to let anything stand in my way of being full of godly, righteous joy. I rejoice now. I can just see him putting that foot down, right? I rejoice now, and I'm telling you I will rejoice later, and you won't stop me, and my circumstances won't stop me. Because I know Jesus Christ, because I know Almighty God, I will rejoice. Boy, I love that idea. And I want to take that, I want to take what God has shared here, and I want that in my soul. I want that in my life. To where I can with confidence say, I'll rejoice. You do what you're going to do. I'm going to try and be up high, and I'm going to try and pick you up and bring you up here with me. I will rejoice. I'm going to stand here with Paul. No matter what else is going on in my life, no matter what else others are doing, I'll rejoice. So what if, that's the question for today, what if we viewed the world like Paul? What if we viewed the way that we see things like Paul? How would that change things for us? If we really and truly took Scripture at its face value, if we took it as the Word of God to really mean what it says, from Genesis to Revelation, if we truly believed the Word of God and we took these things from here and put them in our hearts and our minds and we went and lived them, and thus we viewed the world the way Christ would have us, we viewed the world the way Paul did, how would that change the way we viewed things? hopefully, it would make a huge, huge difference. Then again, maybe you're already at a place where you are in a very similar position to that of Paul, and you view things very similar to the way he does, and you can say, I know from experience that this makes such a difference. I know from experience that my life is so much more fulfilling. I've flourished to such a degree ever since I started living according to Scripture, according to the way that Paul wrote to these Christians in Philippi. Well, that's the goal, that we have a joyful, proper, biblical, Christ-like perspective on the way we view things. So let's begin. Let's study these things together. Because it starts with this, I believe, that what we need to do, if we view the world like Paul, we will start to view what we might call the unexpected in a different way. Because how do you deal with last-minute changes? How do you deal with surprises? Many of us don't do very well with upheaval. We want to have well-thought-out plans and schedules. And when our hearts are set on something and, you know, we have a vision for how something's going to play out, when it doesn't go that way, a lot of us aren't happy. A lot of us are really thrown for a loop. But if you are the, what we might call a champion of rolling with the punches, if you are one who is extremely good with going in the flow, then good for you. There's a heavy responsibility upon you if that's the way you are. Because you're to be a calming influence on those around you. If you truly are one who is able to righteously, biblically roll with the punches, then there is a God-given responsibility on you to be a calming influence on your physical family, your church family, your community. And that's where all of us are to be moving, growing to, moving to that place where we can be like that. Another way of looking at it would be this. Many of us have a picture of what a faithful Christian is supposed to look like. And then when reality doesn't fit that picture, instead of working to improve, we panic, thinking that someone or, you know, something must not be going the way that it should and somebody's doing something wrong. But here's my question. Why is it when things go wrong, our first reaction is so often, what can others do to change rather than what can I do to change? Because maybe I'm the issue. Maybe I'm the problem. Maybe I'm the one who needs to change something. And so very often what we need is a different perspective. We need a different attitude, a different approach to what's going on. Consider what Paul says here. And here's the verse we're going to look at, verse 12. Consider what he says about having a different perspective, especially when unexpected things happen. Look at verse 12. I want you to know, brothers, that what has happened to me, and what is that? How do we fill in the blank? What is it that's happened to him? But he's in prison. He's chained up to a Roman guard. Here he is, secluded away from places he'd like to be, able to go where he wants to go, and he's literally chained up to another human, under lock and key, under watch. And so he says, I want you to know, brothers, that what's happened to me, me being put here in these chains, in this prison, has happened to me, really, it has happened to serve to the advancement of the gospel. My chains have happened. This has occurred so that the gospel could be advanced. Now, sometimes events don't turn out the way we expect them to. And what we need to see is that can absolutely be good. Paul said, this has turned out to be a great thing. Would Paul have ever said, you know what, sign me up for being chained to a Roman guard? I don't think Paul would have ever said, please let me do that. But he would have said, please let me advance the gospel no matter what. And if that should include something like this, well, then I guess that's what we'll do, Lord. And so he says, I want you to know this has happened. I've been put here for the advancement of the gospel. What's maybe the ultimate example of something that was ugly and terrible and wicked, but actually turning out to be something that was great? As we're standing here in this room today, I hope that your first thought is about the cross. I hope your first thought is about Jesus the Christ. And when we see in a place like Matthew 16, beginning at verse 21, when Jesus tells the disciples, this is Matthew 16, 21, we're going to Jerusalem. I'm going to be treated so terribly. I'm going to be hurt. I'm going to be beaten. I'm going to be killed. He also says, but I'll be raised the third day. But they don't hear that. Remember, Peter goes up to the Lord. He says, this won't happen to you, Jesus. Peter was certain that Jesus would not. Peter was certain that Jesus could not be killed because the cross seemed like defeat. But the cross turned out to be divine victory. 1 Corinthians 1, verse 18. The cross was the victory. The cross was yours and my means of being cleansed from sin. The cross was what we needed. Something wonderful, something great came from something that was so ugly. What about Joseph and his brothers? You go back to Genesis chapter 50, especially as the book of Genesis is drawing to a close. And you remember that verse, Genesis 50, verse 20, where when Joseph's brothers are there in front of him and they're all terrified, well, it's over for us. He's going to kill us because of the things we did to him. Though we sold him off into slavery, just gave him up. It's time for us to get our lives in order because he's going to do away with us. And Genesis 50, verse 20, Joseph said, as for you, you meant evil against me, but God meant it for good. God took this terrible thing, this ugly thing, and it says he did it to bring about that many people should be kept alive as they are today. Can you imagine Joseph in that pit or in certain prisons? Can you imagine how lonely he must have felt? How bitter, how angry at various times. He surely had these range of emotions that he went through. Regardless of what insight may have been given to him along the way, I'm convinced that it's only here with hindsight that he could see what it was that God had been doing all along. And so he said, you meant it for evil. God meant this terrible thing to be great, to save lives, to bring people into a good place. So when surprises hit us, when the unexpected, like we see here in Philippians 1, when the unexpected rears its ugly head, what we need is an attitude like Paul's, one that looks for the good, even in the midst of the unexpected, even in the midst of the unfortunate. We need to be looking for God, looking for a way to give glory to God. I want you to consider some of the positive outcomes from Paul's seemingly unfortunate circumstances. He says there in verse 13, here's something great that happened from me being put in prison. Verse 13, he says, it has become known throughout the whole imperial, you might have the whole Praetorian Guard, and to all the rest, it's become known in certain places. Other people that otherwise would never have heard the gospel have heard the gospel because of this. You see, the normal thing to do, I think, the way I view it, the normal thing to do would be to see Paul in prison as being a very discouraging situation. A voice for the truth has been taken off the streets. A voice for truth has been locked away and put in this place. I would see that on the front end, on the outside, as discouraging. But this has put him inside with otherwise, note this, otherwise unreachable people. He's now in the sort of this little inner circle of the emperor's people. The gospel is now in a place where it had never been before. So Paul's perspective was, not that this is a negative, his perspective was, yes, I'm a captive, but guess what? I've got a captive audience. You see the way he turned that around? Instead of woe is me, he said, here we go. Instead of it's over, he said, we're just getting started. I've got this group of people who otherwise would have never let me in earshot. And now they can't go anywhere, and I'm going to tell them the gospel. I'm going to tell them about Jesus. So some people heard who otherwise never would have. Secondly is this, look at verse 14. He says, and, so not only have some heard, like the imperial guard and the rest, he said, and most of the brothers having become confident in the Lord by my imprisonment. Some people have developed courage. Because of this bad thing that happened to Paul, some people have gotten stronger, bolder. Maybe it was because they saw and they heard how Paul took advantage of the otherwise bad situation. So maybe some people, the word filtered out, you know what, Paul's in there, he hasn't given up. Paul is in there telling people right and left, whoever will listen, he's changing the hearts of imperial guards as he shares the gospel with them. And so the word gets out. Paul hasn't stopped. Or maybe it was this, maybe it was the wake-up call, maybe it was the grabbing of the shoulders and the shaking that some people finally needed to get to work. Paul's been taken away. That great, powerful voice of Paul has been taken. You know what? That means it's time for us to step up. He's been removed from the street. Now it's time for me to go stand on the street corner. Now it's time for me to go to the Bema. Now it's time for me to go be in a place where my voice is heard to share the gospel of Jesus Christ. Maybe it was because they finally realized they'd been relying on Paul too much. They'd been letting him do all the work. And so now they said, you know what? My eyes have been opened to the need for me to speak up. So there's all kinds of options, all the things that might be happening here, where Paul says that these brethren have become confident in the Lord because of my imprisonment. So the point is that these otherwise timid and quiet Christians were now springing into action. And that happened because he was put in prison. Now, a lot more could be said about that. I love this idea and this concept. We could say more, but let's stop for now and move on to other things. But here's what I want you to think of. Paul is saying, who knew that all these great things would happen on my account because of me being put into chains? Who would have thought? He says, I know that these things are going to work out according to God's plan. That's verse 19. Look at that. I know that through your prayers and the help of the Spirit of Jesus Christ, this, my imprisonment, this will turn out for my deliverance. This is going to be a good thing. So if we viewed the world like Paul, if we took the attitude and the approach and looked from the perspective that he did, if we tried to see the unexpected circumstances as absolutely opportunities to glorify God, how would that change our lives? Personally speaking, I know it would make a big difference to me. And so I have a goal set here, thanks to the way Paul has revealed, as the Holy Spirit has revealed these things to us in Philippians 1. Use the unexpected for God's glory. Secondly, is this idea that, of course, every single thing should be about Jesus. What if we viewed every gift as a gift from God? Or what if we viewed every challenge as an opportunity for God? In other words, if we truly dedicated ourselves to Jesus, what if our attitude was always, how can I use this situation for Jesus? How can I see this situation as a blessing from Jesus? Look at verse 13. He says that this has become known throughout all the imperial guard and to the rest. Note this, here's what's become known to everyone. That inner circle of the emperor's special elite guard, those who have special access to places in the palace that others didn't have. He says, it has become known throughout the whole guard to all the rest that my imprisonment, these chains, are for Christ. I see a couple of viable options here. Paul could be saying on the one hand, you know what? I'm here, I'm in this prison because I wouldn't stop talking about Jesus. That's an option, but I really don't think that's what he's saying. I think he's saying this. Even in this place, I'm making it all about Jesus. And they've all come to know that. Every single person that hears about me being here in this prison, they know that I have made this time as a time about Christ. It reminds me of what Jesus said in Luke chapter 21. Luke 21, I want you to note verses 12 and 13. So I'll say it once more. Luke 21, verses 12 and 13, where Jesus says to his disciples, before all this, they're going to lay their hands on you and they're going to persecute you, delivering you up to the synagogues and into prisons. And you'll be brought before kings and governors for my name's sake. And then look at verse 13. So when you're put in those prisons, Jesus said, when you're brought before these important people, Jesus says, this will be your opportunity to bear witness. When you're put in these terrible places, this is your opportunity to talk about me. This is your opportunity to tell people about what it is to be my disciple. And so I'm telling you that here in Philippians 1, Paul says, even in this place where I'm chained up to a Roman official, I'm making even this all about Jesus. I'm afraid that if I was innocent, and yet convicted and put in prison, I think I might have a pretty bad attitude. Would I be bitter? Would I lose faith? But this story here, this account here, this helps me to think more clearly when I read Philippians 1. This helps me to set my sights on a better place. This helps me to be more full of joy now and anticipate things later. Because this helps me to see that I'm not yet where I need to be. This helps me to see that I've not grown enough yet. This helps me to see that I have more maturing to do. I need a better perspective. I need a better attitude. Because whatever we're doing, wherever we go, it must be about Jesus. And so for Paul, if he was roaming free in the markets of Athens, it was about Jesus. If he was chained up in a Roman prison, it was about Jesus. Most of us have too many compartments in our lives. Here's my family compartment. Here's my work compartment. And then over here is my church compartment. And that ought to stop. That cannot be the way we continue to live and think. Instead, it ought to be, here is how I live for Jesus in every circumstance. Here's how my family is going to grow closer to Christ. Here's how I'm a voice for Christ at work. Here's how I encourage my church family. All of these things work together and fit together perfectly because it's all about Jesus. And then there's this, where he says here in verse 18, I want you to take note of this. In verse 18, he says, whatever's going on, whether it's pretense or truth, whether these people are talking about Jesus because they're trying to hurt me, they're trying to talk about Jesus because they're trying to take my spot, take my position of being important, whatever they think they're doing, regardless of what it is. He says, in any and every way, whether in pretense or in truth, Christ is proclaimed, and in that I rejoice, yes, and I will rejoice. Here's a thought I want you to take with you for a moment. Paul says, I'm not going to let others steal my joy, so you shouldn't let others steal your joy. Paul says that regardless of their actions, regardless of their intentions, I'm not going to let them steal my joy, no matter what. Now think about all the different practical applications that might have. I know one way that I'm trying to live that out, one of the reasons, and this is not a mandate, so don't misunderstand what I'm about to say. Don't leave here saying I've mandated you're not allowed to use social media. That's not what I'm saying, so hear me clearly. A personal choice that I've made, one reason I'm seeking to stay off like Facebook, because I don't want you to steal my joy. I don't want other people to steal my joy. And when there's so much bitterness, is there good? Of course. Only someone who's naive and not looking won't see the good. There's good. But because I need to grow, and because I see so many things, I'm just going to stay away from that because I'm not going to let people steal my joy. You see, why would I give somebody else the power they don't deserve? Our joy is not bound up in what others say. Our joy is not bound up in what others do to us. Our joy is connected to Christ. He knows me and I know him, so I have joy. He loves me and I love him, so I have joy. He leads and I follow, so I have joy. Paul's perspective was to see everything through the lens of Jesus. Every opportunity was to be one to share Christ. So if we view the world like Paul, not letting others control us with their views, not letting others control us with their arguments, but if we saw the world like Paul, how much more full of joy would we be? How much more effective for Jesus would we be if we truly said, wherever I am, in my house, at work, in a prison cell, whatever it might be, this is for the glory of God. This is so that others might know Christ. This is a time where I won't let others steal my joy, but instead I'm going to infuse joy into them. Be a different world. Thirdly, these last two will be quick, I assure you. What about life and death? What if we really viewed life and death the way God desired for us to? What if our attitude toward life was one of really and truly taking advantage of every opportunity for Christ? And what if our attitude towards death was really one that was sort of what we might call tempered excitement? It was a longing, because what we did was we really believed the promises of Scripture. Here's what Paul said, beginning at verse 20. Philippians 1:20, it's my eager expectation. It is my hope. So here's what I am expecting to happen based upon the power and the promises of God. My eager expectation and hope is that I will not at all be ashamed, but that with full courage now, as always, Christ will be honored in my body, so whether by life or by death. For me to live is Christ, and to die is gain. If I'm to live in the flesh, that means fruitful labor for me. Yet which shall I choose? I cannot tell. I'm hard-pressed between the two, that idea of continuing to live or going on. He says, my desire is to part and be with Christ, for that is far better. But to remain in the flesh is more necessary on your account, because there's work to do. So here's the two ways that he puts it, looking at life and death. Life just means this, working for Christ. That's the way you should define what your life is. If someone said to you, what's your life? How would you define your life? No better answer could be given than this, working for Christ. That's my life. He says, in fact, in verse 22, life is all about fruitful labor on behalf of Christ. Paul wanted to live, but what he did in living was he wanted to help. He wanted to teach. He wanted to encourage. He had come to appreciate that he had a limited number of opportunities. He had a limited number of minutes to do this. And so, in effect, one of the things he's saying here in Philippians 1 is, I'm done wasting my time. I'm done goofing around. I'm done doing the unimportant. And I'm going to take advantage of the time I have. I'm going to use this life for fruitful labor. Again, this is something that I need to hear. It's an area where I need to grow, soaking up the time, every minute, using it in a way that is glorifying God, using it in a way that is advantageous to the kingdom. He said, I'm going to do these things while I have the opportunity. While the Lord blesses me with life on this side, I'm going to make the most of it. Then he says, but the other side of the coin is death. If life means working for Christ, death means reward with Christ. This is the way that any and all Christians should look at death. It's not to be feared if you know Jesus. Being covered by the blood of Jesus Christ means you do not have to fear death. He says being with Christ in verse 23 is far better than anything here. It's far better than anything we can imagine. Being here means using every moment, every day, to be infused with joy, to infuse others with joy, to live for Christ, to be like Christ, to follow Christ, to love Christ. Every day here means fruitful labor. But to be on the other side is far better, greater than what even the most brilliant could conceive. So if we viewed life and death like Paul, if we changed our perspective about what it means to live, if we changed our perspective about what it means to die, how much different would our lives be? I know that I would be much more like Christ expects me to be if I had this perspective. I know I would be so much more full of joy if I had this perspective and attitude. I suspect you would too. Then there's this. Living a life that's worthy of the gospel. What does that mean? What if our attitude toward our own conduct was like that described by Paul in this paragraph? Look at verse 27. Philippians 1, 27. Let your manner of life, let the conduct, the way you live, let your manner of life be worthy of the gospel of Christ, so that whether I come and see you or am absent, I may hear of you that you're standing firm in one spirit, with one mind, striving side by side for the faith of the gospel. Not frightened in anything by your opponents, because this is a clear sign to them of their destruction, but of your salvation. And that's from God. For it's been granted to you that for the sake of Christ, you should not only believe in him, but also suffer for his sake. Engaged in the same conflict that you saw I had, and now hear that I still have. If I asked you to describe a life worthy of the gospel of Christ, if I said, what is it that a life worthy of the gospel of Christ, what does it look like? What would it entail? What would you say? What would be the main components of the life that's worthy of the gospel of Christ? Well, Paul describes three major areas, and I got to say, before reading from Philippians chapter 1, before looking closely at this paragraph, I think that if I had been asked, what are the main components of a life worthy of the gospel of Christ, I think I would have answered differently than what he says here. The three ideas he gives are these. Number one is influence, or maybe you might say reputation. Because look at verse 27. Let your manner of life be worthy of the gospel, so that whether I come and see you or am absent, I may hear. He says, your reputation precedes you, you'd better use it in a way that glorifies Christ. Influence can be exerted from anywhere. Paul's exerting influence from a prison. So what he's saying here is never, ever, ever underestimate the power of your influence. Because you might say, well, I'm small, I'm unknown, I'm this or I'm that. Paul says, wherever you are and whoever you are, you have influence. You better not underestimate it. And living a life worthy of the gospel means you're going to be exerting every ounce of that influence that you have. And then there's also in this the idea of the reputation that you have. Remember, you read about the qualifications of elders in 1 Timothy 3, verse 2, that speaks of being above reproach. And then 1 Timothy 3, verse 7 speaks of being well thought of by outsiders. Here's the idea. Those that are going to lead the family of God, those that are going to shepherd the flock of God, must have a good reputation, because we have to guard our reputation so that we can help and teach. Because so often the way people operate is they say, if this is the source, if this is the teacher, I know how you've lived, I don't want to hear anymore. You're cut off. And we've stopped the spread of the gospel before we could even start. And so he says, to live a life worthy of the gospel means you exert your influence in a way that your reputation is solid. Your reputation is one that cannot be assailed. They have to tell ugly, blatant lies in order to bring your reputation into a dirty place, because you are above that. And then there's this. We'll call it consistency. We've said influence. We're talking about consistency here. Because Paul says, whether I see you or not, whether I'm in your midst or not, you're to live the right way whether I'm around you or not. That's kind of like a parent might say to a child or a son or daughter, I hope that the way you live when you're at the neighbor's house, I hope that the way you act when you're at school, I hope that the way that you act when you're away from here is the same way you'd act if my eyes were on you. Right? I want consistency. I want the yes sirs and no sirs, yes ma'ams and yes ma'am, no ma'ams that you say here to be what you say out there. I want the politeness shown here to be the politeness shown there. The kindness shown here to be the kindness shown there. We want consistency. And so Paul says, if I'm there or if I'm far away and just hearing, I want your life to be consistent. That's a life that's worthy of the gospel. And he goes on to say next, not only influence, the second thing is this, your unification, your being solid together. Look at verse 27b, the second part of verse 27. With one mind, standing firm in one spirit, with one mind, striving side by side for the faith of the gospel. I want to hear about you being unified. The church of Christ, the church of Jesus, those who seek to be disciples of Jesus the Christ, they must live lives that are unified. Otherwise, their lives are not worthy of the gospel. He says, don't let those who gripe bring you down. Don't let those who ridicule bring you down. You should draw strength from each other. When outsiders punch and cut, it's the church that should be soothing and binding up. He says, don't turn on each other. Now, we'll say more about that when we get to chapter 4, because he's going to come back to it himself. But he says here, look, what's more damaging to the influence of the gospel than for brothers and sisters turning on each other? What's more damaging to the spread of evangelism than for brothers and sisters abandoning each other, talking badly about each other? He says, if you're going to live a life worthy of the gospel, I'm going to hear that you're standing firm in one spirit with one mind, striving side by side in the faith for the gospel. And then thirdly and finally, the life worthy of the gospel is bold. Look at verse 28. Not frightened in anything by your opponents. Now notice specifically he connects not being afraid to what people say. Not being afraid of your opponents. He says you should be more confident in God, more confident in his salvation, more confident in the coming judgment than you are in yourself. He says we should be able to say, Hebrews 13, verse 6, we can confidently say, the Lord's my helper, I will not fear. Will not fear what? I won't fear what man can do to me. What would keep us from preaching the truth? A sign? A meme? A post? What would keep us from preaching the truth? Many are going to try, but with God's help, they will all fail when they try to silence the preaching of the gospel. What if we defined a worthy life the way God does? What if we really gave priority to guarding our reputation for Jesus and remaining unified in him no matter the cost? It would actually take us having a completely different perspective on the world if we did that. It would change everything about who we are and what we do, and we'd be more full of joy. If we viewed the world like Paul, things would change. It may be that we're letting too many things stand in the way of our joy simply because we have the wrong attitude or the wrong perspective. And that's not a small matter. Paul spent a great deal of time here in Philippians 1 addressing that very thing. A negative, condemning, contemptible attitude can damage our souls. So Paul was pleading as he was guided by the Holy Spirit. He was pleading with these Christians to be mindful of the way they viewed the world. Be mindful of the way you see me in prison. Be mindful of the way you see each other. Be mindful of the way you see all these things. So do we have a joy-filled perspective like Paul? If not, let us help you. It begins, your life of joy begins with knowing and obeying Jesus the Christ. So that means if you have heard that Jesus is who he claimed to be, and you believe that he is who he claimed to be, the Son of God, the only Savior for man, and if you will confess him, as it says in Romans 10, 9 and 10, believing from the depths of your soul that he walked out of the grave the third day, and if you will repent of sin, stop being so reliant on self and turning away from that life to him, and be united with him in a death, burial, and resurrection, Acts 2, 38, Romans 6, he says, your life of joy, this window opens up, the curtains are thrown back, and like the light come flooding in, the joy comes flooding into your life, and things are different. But if that's such a distant memory that those curtains have been drawn shut and you're living in a cold, dark prison cell, well, you need to recognize that Paul said, even from this place, I'm not letting anyone take my joy because I know Jesus. If there's any way that we can help you this morning to infuse joy into your life and change your perspective because you view it like Jesus, won't you come while we stand and sing?
My